First of all, I want to say thank you to you, Michael, for leading us. I hope all of you have been blessed as I was to be in the presence of the Lord and to be able to be ministered to through music. God has given the gift of music so that we can express out of our hearts the song that's in our lives, the song of grace, the song of redemption. We also, though, want to turn at this moment to consider the Word. God has given us not only music, but the Word of God, so that we could hear His voice and understand what God has to say to us. And I hope that you will give your attention not so much to me as much as to the Lord Himself. The passage that we just read a few minutes ago is the next passage. As you know, we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, and we're getting closer and closer to having concluded our study. We're getting towards the end of Peter's writing. And so this passage, as we've been studying, helps us to contemplate and to think about some things that are very important. You know, as we've been saying over the last number of months, that Peter's letter has been written about how to live as an elect exile. How do you live as an elect exile in this time as you wait for the revealing of the glory of Jesus? It's also been given to us to show us how to live as an elect exile who faces obstacles and, in particular, suffering. How do you respond when you face suffering? What should you do? And much of the burden for Peter in this letter has been to help his readers, these small groupings of Christians in these towns and places throughout Asia Minor, there as he listed them at the beginning, to help them to understand how they ought to think about these issues. You see, if you and I think wrongly, if we interpret wrongly the circumstances that we find ourselves in, then we will not only think wrongly about it, but we'll make bad decisions as we consider our situation. Last week, Pastor Colin, as he was preaching, stressed about being sober-minded. Peter says at the beginning, at verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. In this passage, Peter comes back to the theme of suffering, but not just suffering in general, but how we ought to think about our suffering. How do we interpret the circumstances that we might find ourselves in? You see, if we have a right frame of mind in how our lives relate to suffering, then we will suffer well. But if we have a wrong frame of mind, if we have wrong thinking, if we interpret badly our circumstances, then we will not suffer well. And that's the burden of this particular passage. Now, I ought to say something about suffering. I haven't said this to this point, and I want to say it now, and that is that basically there are different forms of suffering, and essentially you can think of suffering in three categories or three buckets, you might say. One cause or reason for suffering is bad personal decisions. You can make bad decisions and suffer the consequences of those bad decisions, and everybody in this room has got stories of that. Everybody in this room knows that you've made some bad decisions along the way, and because of that, you had to live out the consequences of those bad decisions. That's one kind of suffering. A second kind of suffering is hardships, things that you don't choose, but they come into your life anyway. Sickness, illness, accidents, things that go wrong in life, and the world is broken, and because of that, we suffer. And that's another kind of suffering. And a third kind of suffering is the kind of suffering that happens when somebody opposes you because you have aligned yourself and identified yourself with Jesus. And because you've identified yourself with Him and sought to follow Him, people can turn on you and find fault in you, and because of that decision, you can have suffering. Which of those three categories has Peter been addressing in his letter? The Bible addresses all three of those issues, but Peter has in mind primarily in 1 Peter suffering as a result of that third category, suffering as a result of having named the name of Christ, identified yourself with him, and because you're walking with him, you incur suffering somewhere along the road. So all throughout this book, Peter has in mind that third category. And I suppose that there are some here this morning who have somewhere along the line suffered some sort of experience as a result of your identification with Jesus. You have suffered for it. Some sort of injury. Maybe you've been insulted. Maybe you've been laughed at. Maybe you've been marginalized in some way or put out of a friend group because of your faith. But I also know that while that may be true for some of us in this room, that for us who live in this particular country at this particular time, more or less, that is somewhat sporadic, and maybe we could even say probably fairly minimal or relatively minimal in terms of the severity of suffering for Jesus' name. Most of us here have grown up in a time and place where belief in God, and particularly belief in Jesus, has been socially acceptable. So what does this letter have to say to us? What does this particular passage have to say to us today? Just this, two things. Number one, that is changing in our society. Are you noticing that? It is increasingly becoming a society that is hostile toward Jesus and towards the Christian faith. And this letter helps us prepare and prepare well for a hostile environment or environment that is increasingly hostile towards people who name the name of Jesus. And so this letter has a lot to say to us about how to think rightly about a changing environment. An environment that once was friendly and accommodating to one that is increasingly unfriendly and less accommodating. The second part is that maybe some of you right now are in something like this. Maybe in your family, you're the odd one out. Maybe in your particular family, because of your association, identification with Jesus, you're the one that gets the unfriendly, unacceptable treatment. Maybe at work, to advocate for righteousness and in particular to bear the name of Jesus is no longer socially acceptable at work, and to bring him out of the private part of your life and into the public sphere for you would or does mean marginalization. Maybe in your neighborhood you are viewed with suspicion and mistrust and you're misrepresented. So this book has a lot to say to us about how to prepare for suffering. It has at least two important aspects. One is for us to remind ourselves that it is preparatory. If you are not experiencing suffering, you will at some point. Whoever wants to live a godly life will endure suffering, Paul says. So it helps us to prepare. On the other hand, it has a teaching aspect. It helps us to think rightly about our suffering. Now, how does this particular passage instruct us about how to think and interpret our circumstances? You see, if you don't think rightly and if you interpret wrongly, you're going to make bad choices. You're not going to suffer well. And so how does this particular passage address us how to think and how to interpret our circumstances when we suffer? To get at that, I want to start with this question. What makes you feel cared for? What makes you feel loved? What makes you feel like the object of someone's affection, just in general? Let me bring that a little closer to home by asking it more this way. What do you think would best communicate God's love for you? Like, if you really wanted to know that God loves me, what would it be that would communicate that best to you? Or you could put the question this way. What would you expect that God would do in order to communicate his love and his affection for you? What's your expectation that God is going to, of God, that he would communicate his love and his affection for you? I think for most of us, growing up in the place and time that we have kind of like a generic answer for that question. It goes something like this. My expectation is that basically that I've trusted in God, so I have an expectation that to some degree God is going to bless me. He's going to give me a decently comfortable life. He's not going to ask me to give up too much for him. He's going to save me and forgive me when I need it, because you know everybody is not perfect, so you need forgiveness every so often. And when I die, no hell. And that's kind of the storyline, the arc in our lives. We think that this is the way things are going to go. And that's about as deep as we want to go. But I want you to know this morning that God has something much deeper and far more, far better in mind for you. And so here's the key truth I'd hope to get across this morning, this. Because God loves us, he tests us with suffering to bring us to glory. Hear that again. Because God loves us, he tests us with suffering to bring us to glory. See, if our expectation is that God is just going to give me a relatively comfortable life and no hell at the end, you're going to be sorely misguided, sorely confused when God begins to bring testing and suffering into your life, not because he doesn't love you, but because he's compassionate, violently committed to you. So how does this passage teach this truth? Three things I hope you to see in this passage. Three little phrases that are in this passage that are very easy to go right past. Three little words that I hope that we'll see this morning. The first is beloved. The word beloved. The second is you're blessed. You're blessed. And the third is be not ashamed. Let's think about those. Very first thing that you need to know if you're going to suffer well, and I need to know if I'm going to suffer well, is to know that you and I, if we are in Christ Jesus, are beloved. Did you catch that at the very beginning of verse 12 there? Peter starts in this little section, and he starts off with the word beloved. Now, the NIV uses the words dear friends. Really, dear friends is kind of weak, because the word behind this is the word agapetoi, which simply means, or more specific, literally means loved ones. Loved ones. You see, when we read this, we just read right past that. Loved ones. What does that mean? Loved ones in the face of the potential or the reality of suffering. Obviously, Peter has affection for and concern for and burden for these believers. Some of them he might have known. I'm sure he didn't know all of them. And so he, as an individual, God's servant, as a fellow journey, a fellow partaker, he says in one place, is concerned for these believers. So he writes to them, beloved. But God, who moved Peter to write this message, cares far more than even Peter cares for these believers. See, these are his beloved children. He wants them to know that they are his loved ones. Back in Peter chapter 2, he calls them the chosen race, the holy priesthood, the people of God's own possession. See, so if you know that you are God's loved one, it will enable you to think rightly about your circumstances when they come into your life, especially suffering for the name. You have to know this. Listen carefully to me. You have to know that God is personally and deeply invested in you. He has not loved you with some kind of distant, abstract kind of love, not just mere words on a page. No, when God wanted to express his love for you, he did it by the giving of his most precious possession, his own son. Jesus loved you by suffering for you, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You and I must get that settled in our hearts. God is committed to you. God is committed to me. He is so serious about us that he personally and voluntarily suffered for us in our place. You must get it that he is personally invested and tied up with you. And he's got a lot on the line. He has tied himself to you by purchasing you with his blood. And he wants to get you home. Now, if you know that, if you know that you're a loved one, then the very next line is going to make a whole lot of sense. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." If you know that you're loved, then you're not going to be surprised that when a fiery trial comes on you as if something strange were happening to you. And I have discovered for my own self, and I think it's probably true for most of us, that for many Christians, half of the battle is won or lost, not on the trial itself, but on the fact that there's a trial in the first place. The surprise can get you as easily derailed as the particulars of the trial. Do you understand what I mean? If you are surprised that something difficult has come into your life, that can derail you as much and as fast as the trial itself. And so Peter says to us, "Beloved, don't be surprised." Notice also that God has sent this trial to test you. Do you see that? When it comes upon you to test you. God brings things into our lives. He does it to see how we will respond to suffering for his name. And that trial, that suffering, has the potential to do work in you and to do work in me. It has the capacity to refine me, to expose my false trust, the things that I was really hoping on, the things I was really betting my life upon. A trial can bring that right out up to the surface so I can see that it was there. Trial has the capacity built into it to make you more like Jesus. But it also helps to reveal to us something about you and me. Notice verse 13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." What does Peter say that we are supposed to do in response to suffering? His answer, rejoice. Rejoice that you are sharing in Christ's sufferings. But we need to understand the logic of what he is saying. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, if you suffer, if you rejoice in suffering for Christ, then you will also rejoice when his glory is revealed. And that says something to us about our spiritual life. Try to look at it this way. Look at it from the opposite side. If you don't rejoice in suffering for Christ, then you will not rejoice at the coming of his glory. What Peter is trying to get us to see is that the way that you know that you will rejoice at his coming is that if you can also rejoice in his suffering now. And in order to rejoice in suffering and to rejoice in his coming, God needs to bring suffering into our lives to help us to see, am I spiritually alive? You see, the suffering helps to show us if we're spiritually alive in him. If my joy is real, if my joy is present in the suffering for his name, then I can know how much I'm longing to see him when he comes. But if there's no joy in the suffering, why would I expect to be joyful at his coming? You see. And so suffering helps to not only refine us, but to reveal to us what is present in our lives. So first, you have to know that you're the beloved or a loved one, and that will enable you to not be surprised and to rejoice. Second, verse 14, you have to know that you are blessed. Did you see that little phrase? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, what? Say it. You are blessed. Think about that. Stop and think about that for a moment. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are what? Cursed? Have a hard day? No, you are blessed. Let's think about that for a minute. Again, Peter is addressing this third category of suffering for the name of Jesus. And I think it probably is helpful for us to realize that there's a range of suffering for the name of Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are you when what? People insult you, revile you, say all kinds of evil about you in my name. Okay, so that's a kind of suffering. Other kinds of suffering can be social ostracization, marginalization, elimination, all the way up to physical harm, and even the very most extreme kind of suffering would be actually dying because of your faith. So there's a range, and the Bible says that all of that God considers suffering for the name. The whole package is suffering for the name. And I expect that what Peter has in mind is this kind of suffering. People revile you, insult you, say all kind of manner of evil for you. Now, he's not saying that this sort of suffering, the extreme form, is not possible. But I suspect that what Peter is talking about primarily is suffering for the name by social ostracization. The reason why I think that's the case is because he says in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Most likely, what he has in mind are the kinds of things that make life miserable, difficult, and pain-filled, and protracted often. Why does Peter say that all these and those who suffer as a Christian for the name are blessed? Why does he say you are blessed? How can we look at circumstances and situations? In fact, this week I heard of three different situations, one in the UK, one in the United States, and one in Canada, of people. One individual in the UK was arrested for praying outside of an abortion clinic. Praying, not doing anything else, praying outside of an abortion clinic. One in Canada was arrested because he had said in his school setting, when it was actually a private school setting, that he believed that there are only two genders. And another individual in America lost their job because they posted in their private post that they believe marriage is between a man and a woman. These are just cases that different countries, different sets of circumstances. Why does Peter say that all these and those who suffer as a Christian are blessed? How can we look at these situations and think we're blessed? And maybe some of you either are there right now or you will be at some point. How do we interpret ourselves as blessed? He gives us the answer in the next line. He says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, when Peter says the Spirit of glory rests upon you, what do you think is in Peter's mind as a good Jewish boy? The Spirit of glory in the Old Testament was the Shekinah glory. And the Shekinah glory was when the people of Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, across the desert, through the Dead Sea, and into the wilderness in preparation to get to the Promised Land. The glory of God came down how? A pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day, and it was right there in the midst of the people of Israel. They could see the presence of God was dwelling in them. And when the tabernacle was finally completed, the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle. And when the temple of Solomon was completed, what happened? The glory of God came down and so filled the temple that the priests couldn't even get into the temple. And in Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah chapter 6, what did Isaiah see? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? The cloud of glory came down, and Jesus began to be shown for who he was. And Peter is saying to every Christian who is going through a difficult time, who is suffering for the name, that that Spirit of glory rests upon you. Oh, you don't see it now, but the Spirit of glory rests upon you. And therefore, you might be feeling utterly despairing in the circumstances around you, but you are supposed to look and see the Spirit of glory and of God is upon me. And if you know that, if you understand that, doesn't that change how you interpret your circumstances and your situation? I was reminded this week as I was thinking about this, the story of a young man when I was a little boy. My parents were, for those of you who may not know, my parents were missionaries among the tribal people in Indonesia called the Dhanis. And in this valley, the Balim Valley, the Western missionaries had just started to arrive into that in the late 40s, early 1950s. And in this one particular valley called the Pugima Valley, which is where my parents worked, there was a chief by the name of Kutiapa. And Kutiapa was a strong man. He was a mighty warrior. He had killed many people. He had multiple wives. He was the strong man of the village, and he ruled in his region. And Kutiapa had a son by the name of Daniel. And when the missionaries first came, Daniel, somewhere along the line, as a young boy, maybe only 8 or 10 years old, began to get word about this message that these missionaries had to share. And Daniel heard enough about it to say, I want to know more. I don't understand all, but I want to know more. And so he went home to his father, Kutiapa, and he said, Father, I want to hear more about the Jesus path. I want to listen to the story that they have to say about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And Kutyapeb, of course, he was a strong man, and to do so would be, he was a man of fear because he lived in need of being able to make sure that he kept the spirit world happy. And so to have a son who would be going against the spirits and following the Jesus path, Kutyapeb could never stand for that. And being the strong man and the one whom everybody was looking at him and seeing what he would do, he took a fire stick and he beat his son. He drove him out of the village and out of his house in a way so you never can come back. 8 or 10 years old. And so Daniel fled across the mountain range, over the river, crossed to the other side of the valley. And there he didn't know where to go, and so Daniel went. The only place he could possibly think of, he got within eyesight of the missionary's home, and he sat down on a little stone fence. And Don Anderson, who happened to be the missionary there at that time, saw Daniel out there, didn't know the boy, didn't know what had happened. You know, he was 2 hours walk away. So he said, saw him, he went out to him and spoke to him, saw that he had been beaten and forlorn, and he was all kinds of trouble and trial in his life. So Don and Glenna took Daniel into their home, and they bandaged him up and looked after him and cared for him and told him, Daniel, you come and you work in our home. But the agreement will be, we're going to give you some work and give you a job and take care of you. But the agreement is going to be that as long as you work here, you have to listen to the story about the Jesus path. Of course, that's what he wanted. And so Daniel started working, and they taught him some skills, and they began to teach him, and he started listening. And as he grew up, he grew older, and they began to realize, and he came to a personal faith in Jesus. They began to realize that God was with this young man and that he was skilled and gifted. So they sent him off to Bible school. And Daniel went off to Bible school, and he studied, and he learned, and he became a pastor. And one day, years later, Daniel became the district superintendent of all the churches in that valley. Now, I want to tell you something. When Daniel was sitting at age 8 or 10 on that little stone fence, he would have thought, everything is against me. Everything. I have nothing. Been driven out of my home. I have nowhere to go. Nobody knows what's going on in my life. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that when Daniel felt like everything was against him, that actually the reality is that everything was for him. Because the Spirit of glory and of God was resting upon him. And so Daniel grew and God taught him. You see, if you know that the Spirit of glory is resting upon you, you can interpret your circumstances and your situation and know it may be difficult down here, but I am blessed. And then finally, one last little phrase. Peter says, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet anyone who suffers as a Christian, let him not be what? Ashamed. Now, let me ask. What would happen to you if you don't think rightly about your circumstances? What would happen if you're not certain of the love of God, that you're God's loved one? What would happen if you don't think that you're blessed, but you feel like as if you're cursed because of the whatever circumstances you might be suffering for? What if you aren't able to rejoice in your sufferings? What if the world's message that you're a fool for giving your life to Jesus and being so committed to him that you would suffer his reproach gets to you? What if that message penetrates and begins to land in your heart? What will be the impact of all of that? One word. Shame. And Peter here says, be not ashamed. Rather, glorify God. And the only way, brothers and sisters, that you and I can be not ashamed and rather glorify God is if we know that we are loved, one of God's loved ones, and we know that we are blessed, that the Spirit of glory rests upon us. If those things are there, then you can glorify God with faith, trust, and obedience, and with doing good. Again and again, what we have seen in this book is that Peter is helping us to recognize that things are not what they appear. And just like Daniel, who would have thought sitting on that stone fence that everything was against him, when actually the one person that he needed to be for him was God. Was for him, and that's what he needed. And so I close with this. David Helm wrote, "Are you feeling forsaken? Peter wants you to know that just behind the curtain, if you could pull back the veil, is the presence of the God of glory, and his Spirit rests upon you." So don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Don't be ashamed. And Peter concludes with this statement, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." I thought, as I was preparing this week, what would that look like? One final story. What would it look like to be a person like verse 16? Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And I was reminded of the story of Eric Little. Do you remember that name? Eric Little was a runner in the 1924 Olympics for the country of England. He won the 400-meter dash in 1924 in Paris. In 1925, he left England to go to China as a missionary, and he served there as a missionary from 1925 until 1945, where he died. At the end of his life, he lived 2 years in a Japanese internment camp because of the war. All of the people that were living there in China and Japan had invaded, gathered up all these people, all kinds of people got thrown into one camp. And there Eric Little served out his final days as God's servant. And I came across a little writing, and I want you to hear it. See in Eric a description of verse 16. Let those who according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What would that look like? And I think Eric's life captures it. Listen carefully, just briefly. When Eric had first arrived in the camp, he had immediately been assigned to the school as a math and science teacher. He was also put in charge of camp sports, which involved not only whipping up enthusiasm, but rounding up the people for the teams. He also acted as warden of blocks 23 and 24, two large buildings housing 230 unattached men and women, boys and girls. It was his job to collect supplies and make sure all charges were in place at the roll call every morning and evening. With those in the room, he had to share such daily duties as fetching water, dumping dirty water and rubbish, that was the latrine, and cleaning the room. In the evenings, he tutored youngsters who wanted to keep up their studies in camp. Yet other of his jobs was that he was the chief translator for the Japanese in the camp. These were his official tasks. But you would also see him around the camp mending a hockey stick here, carrying coal for an old person there, bent over some game to keep a youngster amused. helping a child with her books. Really, he was without a doubt the person most in demand and most respected and loved in camp. Camp life was rife with criticism and backbiting and gossip. There was no one who had a bad word to say of Eric Little. His attitude to everyone was the same. You would find him talking to the businessman just the same way as the Roman Catholic priest or a child from Chifu. He was a friend someone around you needed. He used to spend a lot of time carrying water for infirm people and carrying coal. When Eric died, one of the women in the camp, a Russian prostitute, told my mother that Eric Little was the only man who had ever done anything for her and not wanted to be repaid in kind. I think that when she first moved into the camp, he had gone to put some shelves up for her. She was a woman living on her own. She didn't have anyone to do that kind of thing. And it didn't matter what walk of life a person came from, Eric wouldn't judge anybody. There were missionaries in the camp who wouldn't have helped someone like her, but Eric didn't see things that way. He would do anything rather than talk about his Olympic feat, not through false modesty, but he was too interested in the present. He wasn't particularly interested in the past. There were some people who were more interested in, and how shall I say it, their own kind, and not so interested in the others. Missionaries who were there who didn't really have time for these other people's children and just worked with missionaries' children. But Eric worked right across the board with everyone. What they kept coming back to again and again, these people, is that in the way that he lived out his Christianity. Eric was portrayed as the Christ figure at the camp just as much as he was among the Chinese. He befriends the prostitute, the despised businessman. He carries coal for the weak and teaches the young. He gets ready and teaches the young. When he was in 1942, right before he entered the camp, he wrote a little book in it, which he wrote, "Obedience to God's will is the secret of spiritual knowledge and insight. It is not willingness to know, but willingness to do God's will." These are the things that he talked about in the camp, in big church services and in small meditation groups alike. It was always the same, always love and obedience and the fragrance of a God-enfolded life. See, Eric embodied verse 16, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And so this morning, I urge you that you would know that if you are in Christ Jesus, you are loved, His loved one. And if you are in a place of suffering or will be someday, to know that you are blessed. And therefore, be not ashamed, but entrust yourself to a faithful Creator while doing good. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we bow before you. I don't know all the hearts in this room. You alone see every heart. You know the meditation of every mind. Lord God in heaven, I ask that you would apply this scripture, which is intended for the building up of your people, that you would attend it to each heart as is needed. Fill us, Lord, with a knowledge of your will. Help us to know these realities, loved of God, blessed of you, and therefore we don't have to be ashamed. God, I ask that you would apply your word as needed to each heart. Would you help us, Lord, to trust you and entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator while doing good? In Jesus' name, amen.